And I'm going to say a prayer. Loving Father, thank you so much for our reading from the Bible today and the way it's inspired so many great artists and composers over the centuries. And we pray, Lord, that it would inspire us and teach us and train us this morning. For we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in October 1995, apparently this conversation took place between the navigating officer of a US aircraft carrier with a crew of 6,000 people and a Canadian unit with a crew of two over the radio. The American says, "Please divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision. Canadians, recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision. Americans, this is a captain of a US Navy ship. I say again, divert your course. Canadians, no, I say again, you divert your course. Americans, this is the aircraft carrier USS Lincoln, the second largest ship in the United States Atlantic Fleet. We are accompanied by three destroyers, three cruisers, and numerous support vessels. I demand that you change your course 15 degrees north. That's 15 degrees north, or countermeasures will be taken to ensure the safety of this ship. Canadians, this is a lighthouse. Your call." You've probably heard that before. It's not true. Apparently, it's completely not true. And there's versions of it where it's like the Royal Navy and an Irish lighthouse. But what happens when you set yourself on a collision course with something that cannot be moved? What happens when you set yourself on a collision course with the God of the universe? We sail through life, don't we? Most of us thinking really about our concerns, the things that matter most to us. Perhaps sometimes full of our own self-importance. Maybe for some, viewing God with contempt, whether in our words or our thoughts or our deeds. What happens when we set ourselves on a collision course with the Almighty? Well, King Belshazzar, in our reading from the Bible, did just that. What was the outcome? The big headline message from our reading today is this: God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Daniel wants to tell us, as he writes up these events, that God numbers, weighs, and divides. God notices our choices, our thoughts, and our words, and weighs them. That everything we say, do, and think matters to the one who cares about goodness, justice, and mercy. And God will not be mocked. God acts. Well, if you've been here over the last few weeks, you'll know something of what's going on in the book of Daniel. I just said Daniel wrote it. Of course, Daniel didn't write it. I hope that's obvious. Daniel is one of the characters within the book. And what have we seen so far? Well, there's a great king called Nebuchadnezzar. All of this happens in the 6th century BC. It's the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar is the Babylonian emperor, and he extends the empire massively. It's a brand new empire, and he adds all sorts of new kingdoms to his empire, including the kingdom of Judah, which he invades. And whilst he's there, his armies kidnap Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and a whole load of aristocratic Jewish boys, and take them to live in Babylon, where they're trained to serve the emperor, Nebuchadnezzar. Well, by this point, Daniel chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar has died, that great emperor. And there's been a power vacuum for a decade or so, and a series of murderous coups. And now a chap called Belshazzar is running Babylon as a prince regent on behalf of his father, Nabonidus. And Nabonidus isn't there because he is fighting to save what is now a crumbling empire from a new power, the Persians. And just a reminder, this is real history. Belshazzar sees the vision, the writing on the wall, and says that whoever can interpret that for me, they're going to be third place in the kingdom. If you know the Bible, you know rulers usually say you can be second place in the kingdom. Why third place? Well, Nabonidus is first place, Belshazzar is second place, and whoever interprets the vision is going to be third place. This is real history. That's not explained, but it's assumed. Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as the father of Belshazzar in our translation, but the word father really just means ancestor, and Nebuchadnezzar is the ancestor of Belshazzar. So here's our bit of real history. The once proud Babylonian Empire is just about to fall. It's right on the edge of collapse. And so, as often happens when this happens with a civilization in its dying days, the elite gather together to have one final party. They gathered together in the palace, thousands of them. I think about the Nazis in the bunker in Berlin as the Allied armies close in around them. There they are, drinking champagne and dancing the night away, utterly oblivious to what's going on around them. Perhaps a deliberate attempt to forget that these are their final moments. Now the gloves are off, and out comes the priceless silverware for the drinking games. The priceless silverware, vessels from the temple in Jerusalem, captured by Nebuchadnezzar on his campaign many decades before. Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar made a great festival for 1,000 of his lords, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. Under the influence of the wine, Belshazzar commanded they bring the vessels of gold and silver that his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple of Jerusalem, so that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Verse 4, they drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. I don't know how cultured you are. Some of you, I know, really cultured. So when you hear this, you'll be thinking about William Walton's Belshazzar's Feast. And in Belshazzar's Feast, often said, isn't it, the devil has all the best tunes. And it's definitely true in Belshazzar's Feast that the gods of bronze and gold and silver have amazing music as the crowd celebrates their deity. But of course, at the heart of it are these vessels taken from the Jerusalem temple to be used in the festivities, in all the drinking games. Now, of course, Nebuchadnezzar had treasured the vessels. He'd taken them from the temple and placed them, pride of place, in his own temple. They were incredibly precious to him, though he didn't know God, not at that time anyway. Well, Belshazzar 6, two fingers up at his royal ancestor, in whose formidable shadow he must have lived his whole life. Can you imagine being King Belshazzar? The empire's falling apart and everyone says, oh, do you remember the days of Nebuchadnezzar? It was great. It was fantastic in those days. We were strong. We were powerful. Make Babylon great again, Belshazzar. But of course, it's impossible. Belshazzar sticks two fingers up at his royal ancestor by taking what Nebuchadnezzar considered precious and using it for the party. More than that, he sticks two fingers up at the God of heaven and earth, for whose worship and glory they were fashioned. And Daniel, as he explains the writing on the wall, by the way, that's where that phrase comes from, the writings on the wall, comes from our passage today, explains it like this. You've praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze, iron, wood and stone, which do not hear or know, but the God in whose power is your very breath, and to whom belong all your ways, you have not honoured. I think it's hard for us to feel the offence of this in our throwaway culture, isn't it? We buy stuff, we use it, and when we're bored of it, we take it to the dump. Imagine we've got to have our communion meal in a moment. Imagine that this church is long gone. And when you go to the pub, you can decide to have your beer in either a glass or one of the communion cups from our church. And if you're there and you used to come to this church, you'd find that deeply humiliating, deeply painful to see. Or just imagine that our country's taken over, let's say, taken over by the Americans. We fall out with them and they blow up the Houses of Parliament and they ransack the Tower of London, and the crown jewels mysteriously disappear. And then one day you're sitting there watching the Oscars ceremony, and the latest vacuous, style-obsessed celebrity appears on the stage to accept their award, and there they are, wearing the crown jewels of the British royal family. What a moment of humiliation. What a painful sight that would be to behold. So humiliating, so shameful to see those crown jewels used as a fashion accessory. But of course, the dishes and the cups and the bowls and all of that, they don't matter ultimately to God, because God has set a day when the temple services will be no more and the paraphernalia of the temple will lie unused. The candles won't be lit, the plates won't be used, the vestments won't be warned, because God already knows that one day there will be a priest and sacrifice to finish the needs of the temple, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life in the place of mine and yours, so that a temple is no longer necessary. But this act represents a total disrespect for him, the author and giver of life, of all that's good and all that is beautiful. And so the writing is on the wall. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and began writing on the plaster of the wall of the royal palace next to the lampstand. The king was watching as he wrote. And in case we think that the Bible is full of miracles and everyone in those days expected miracles and that they're really normal, it's clearly not normal from Belshazzar's reaction. He feels just the same as we would if we saw this take place. Then the king's face turned pale and his thoughts terrified him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king cried aloud to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the diviners. And the king said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever can read the writing on the wall and tell me its inscription will be clothed in purple, have a chain of gold around his neck, and rank third in the kingdom." This is a moment of terror and desperation. Well, what does the writing on the wall mean? None of the magicians, none of the advisors can interpret it for the king, but eventually Daniel, the wise man, that Jewish boy captured so many decades before, now probably about 80 years old, walks into the throne room, walks into the pagan party, and explains it like this. Verse 24, "From his presence God has set a hand, and this writing was inscribed." And this is the writing that was inscribed. "Mene, mene, tekel, and parsin." This is the interpretation of the matter. "Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have weighed in the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is devised and given to the Medes and Persians." You know, God is not mocked. If you can't imagine that, Rembrandt can help us. There's a picture on the church news sheet, quite a famous painting. Some of you will have noticed as you look at the picture, there's a couple of historical inaccuracies in there. I'm sure you were thinking as you looked at it, that's not what the writing says there. Ancient Aramaic is all incorrect. You can't actually begin the phrase with that letter. I'm sure you were thinking that, weren't you? It's all gobbledygook, the writing on the wall. Rembrandt didn't know Hebrew or Aramaic, he's just made that up. The other historical inaccuracy, of course, is that Jenny Miles wasn't in fact present in the throne. You can see her just behind King Belshazzar. If you don't think that looks like her, I think it looks like her. She thinks it looks like her. I've got her permission to mention it. Have a closer look. She wasn't actually there. A few historical inaccuracies. But that's the scene. One of terror and amazement. Rob's going to go and find a news sheet now to check out what I was just saying. See whether it really is true. Let me know if you think it is or not. What do the words mean? What is this all about? Well, it's a mysterious saying, mene, mene, tekel, and parsin. Daniel explains, these are names of coins, by the way. Why have they written down the names of coins on the wall? Well, they're names that sound like other words. This is the interpretation of the matter, says Daniel in verse 26. Mene sounds like the word to number or to count. God has numbered the days of your kingdom, King Belshazzar, and brought it to an end. Tekel sounds like the word to weigh. It's in weighing stuff in the scales. You've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez sounds like the word to divide or to cut up or to separate. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. God is not mocked. God judges. He weighs. He numbers. And he separates. It's a reminder that God puts down the mighty from their seat, as we saw yesterday with King Nebuchadnezzar, that God is the only ruler of princes. God is not mocked. Of course, some of us might feel that God is mocked today. In our society, you might feel, that Christianity is gradually being pushed out of public life. In some ways it is, in some ways it isn't. We need to be a bit realistic about this. We often think, don't we? Well, we often hear that Christianity has been pushed out of schools. I can tell you that definitely isn't the case in the school across the car park. In fact, there's probably more Christianity in that school than there has been for a very long time. We have worship assemblies every single day, rather than teachers just having to sort of make up the RE as they go along. The Church of England has produced some fantastic resources called Understanding Christianity, which makes the teaching of Christianity much better and less subjective than it's been in the past. We are starting an Open the Book initiative, which Peter is involved in at the school. Yet more Christian content. We've got our after school clubs, and there are no barriers to us doing any of this in the school. Very easy to cry persecution and cry that we're being pushed out of public life, but that's not really the case in many ways. You might remember at the beginning of the noughties, a movement called New Atheism. Sam Harris, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens were the famous celebrity authors who were the proponents of New Atheism, and part of their job was to pour scorn on Christian faith. So Sam Harris wrote this: the President of the United States has claimed, he's talking about George Bush, President back in the day, the President of the United States has claimed on more than one occasion to be in dialogue with God. Now, if he said that he was talking to God through his hairdryer, this would precipitate a national emergency. I fail to see how the addition of a hairdryer makes the claim more ridiculous or more offensive. In other words, the president having a Christian faith and believing that they hear from God is as ridiculous as lunacy, according to Sam Harris. This is mockery of God. Richard Dawkins said, we cannot, of course, disprove God, just as we can't disprove Thor, fairies, leprechauns, and the flying spaghetti monster. In other words, believing in God has as much evidence as believing in leprechauns. It's ridiculous. This is pouring scorn. It's making a mockery of the Christian faith. And many of the new atheists said, look, probably the main reason people go to church is because they like meeting up with other people, they like singing a few songs together, and they like drinking tea and eating biscuits. So why don't we make churches which don't have gods in them? So they launched a whole load of atheist churches. You get together, sing a few pop songs, have some tea and some biscuits after the service, have a little inspirational talk, like a TED talk or something like that, that has nothing to do with Christianity, and go home happy. Well, these atheist churches lasted about 5 minutes. Turns out there's something way more important in church than the social aspects of church. God is not mocked. The new atheists were here today and gone tomorrow. Because there's so many other ways in which God is mocked in our society. There's our rampant consumerism, the way in which we kind of boil down the value of human life to being just what we've got in our wallets or how much credit we can get. There's the widespread rejection of human dignity in the way that we treat each other and interact with each other, particularly on social media, where we feel we can say anything about anyone. And as we know, in recent weeks, that can drive people to despair, mental ill health, and even suicide. These are ways that we mock God. And even Christians, we're mocking God as well. When we take but don't give back, when we don't give honour to the one whose power is your very breath and to whom belong all your ways, when we take all the good things that God wants to give us and don't give back of our time, our talents and our resources, we can easily become like that house guest who stays with you for week after week. They're eating your foods, drinking your beer, sleeping in your bed, using your electricity, using your hot water, and at the end of their stay they think they're being ever so kind when they hand you a fiver and expect to see your gratitude. Of course, it's deeply insulting, deeply humiliating. The fillet steaks and the beef Wellingtons that they demanded every day cost way more than £5. It's deeply insulting. And we mock God and we fail to give back to God of our very, very best. God is not mocked, but there are more ways in which we as Christians mock God, heartbreaking and terrible ways. Week after week this year, we've seen more and more revelations about abuse in the church. And when I say abuse in the church, I'm not just talking about ministers and the church hierarchy. I'm talking about the whole church. That's you and me, if we're members of a local church. People use the cover of being a Christian, wanting to do good, wanting to see people follow Jesus Christ more faithfully and wholeheartedly, as an excuse for their vilest and most awful desires. Something called spiritual abuse, where the leader of a church, with all the authority that people might see in him or her, feels free to demand anything they like from those who belong to the church. Things for their own gratification. Sexual abuse of children. This is a mockery of God by people who claim to act in the place of God, claim to know God and be disciples of Jesus Christ. It's the ultimate mockery. Well, how should people react in the face of this hideous mockery of God? Well, we can learn some lessons from the way Daniel acts in the face of the mockery of God in the presence of Belshazzar. Now, Daniel could decide, I'm going to deal with this problem myself. How dare you mock God, Belshazzar? And out comes the sword, and he dives upon Belshazzar with violence. That is not the way he behaves. He doesn't think that it's up to him to defend God's honour, to restore God's reputation. He doesn't act in a way that's for his personal gain. Belshazzar offers him everything. There's the gold, there's the purple robe and the golden necklace and the prestige and the power. And Daniel says, no, I don't want that. He can act for himself, trying to save his own reputation, his own status. Daniel doesn't behave like that. And neither should we. Daniel acts in wisdom, speaking the truth of God's. And we see God mocked through the way Christians behave. It's not up to us to save God's reputation. Christians have tried to do that by covering up abuse. Isn't it terrible what people are saying about the church? Let's try and hide it away. Let's put the documents in the attic. Let's keep this to ourselves, and the storm will blow over and people won't speak ill of the church anymore. God doesn't need us to do that for him. He's more than capable of restoring his own reputation that we have tarnished. God is not mocked. He's the one who weighs and judges and acts. God wants us, like Daniel, to speak the truth, to call out the mockery of God's. Because one day everything done in darkness will be brought into the light. One day justice will be done against sin and injustice, because God is not mocked. Not by us, not by anyone. The mockery of God has been weighed in the balance and it's been found wanting. That implicates us as much as it implicates anyone else. But the great news for Christians is that Jesus Christ has placed himself in the scales to be weighed on our behalf. Jesus Christ is judged by the Father in our place, condemned, giving his life as a ransom for many. If we want to know what real leadership looks like that's not abusive, look to Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for many and came not to be served and adored and worshipped, but to serve. Jesus Christ has been weighed in our place to offer us forgiveness, everlasting life, things that we could never win, earn, or deserve. And that's what we remember now as we gather around the Lord's table, taking bread and wine together in memory of the one who gave his life as a ransom for many. Amen.